And for the reading of the gospel this morning, I want to read our passage. So this is the 1 Thessalonians, starting in chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we are told, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, we have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that we may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And let's pray to the Lord. Father, as we think about the words that we've read here, we see that there are commandments, but there's also gospel that's interspersed in almost every verse. And I would pray that you would help your people to see that better today. Lord, we want to be sanctified and we want to be made holy, and we've learned that it's your will for us in this passage. And we learned that you have also done things for us that allow this to be true for your saints. So I pray you would help us to see those things, especially help us to see how Christ is the center of them. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to lead us into these things. In Christ's name, amen. This morning I want to talk to you about a really important subject, which is the subject of sanctification. So I'm going to start off by telling you about a conversation that I had with a friend this week who sent me something that he's working on for a class that he's doing. It was on John Calvin's view of what he calls Christian liberty, and the vital importance of Christian liberty in his understanding, so much so that he calls Christian liberty an appendage to justification. That is, if you don't have Christian liberty, justification is pointless. He thinks it's that important. So Christian liberty is set forth in all kinds of places in the Bible, but I think of like Galatians 5 and Romans 14 especially. I'll just give you one verse from Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. So it's the idea of freedom and liberty there. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So it's the idea that because justification is a matter of God's mercy alone, that he has adopted you into his family, thereby becoming your heavenly father, that obedience to him is to be done not out of a sense of force or constraint, but because you have been freed from the yoke of bondage to the law, so that you can obey freely without any compulsion. You obey because you want to obey, because you've been changed. And where there was once hatred for God, now there is love. And because God has made it so by his free grace being poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit. So that's the idea there. Now, in our discussion, I mentioned that I was thinking about sanctification for this week's sermon. Sanctification and Christian liberty are two sides of the same coin. So let's talk about sanctification for a minute. The Greek noun sanctification appears in our passage three times. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 7. Now, if you have the ESV, you'll only see the word once, and then the word is holiness that's used two more times, but it's the exact same word. So this is actually rather amazing, because this noun only appears 13 times in the entire Bible, including the entire Greek Old Testament. So that means that 23% of its biblical usage is right here. So it's obviously a major theme for us to look at this morning. So what is sanctification? The way I thought I would teach this here this morning is by giving you the three places that I found in the Old Testament that it translates a word. So it translates the word Nazarite in the book of Amos. A Nazarite is someone who became consecrated because he took a vow of separation. Samson took a Nazarite vow, okay? It translates the word sanctuary. It's a place that is set apart as holy. And then it translates the word dedicating of silver to the Lord in the book of Judges. And so, as you think about those three words, you see that the word always identifies something being set apart. Okay? Now, the verbal form, you find that hundreds of times in the Old Testament, and it's always the setting of something apart from that which is profane or common or ordinary to that which serves God in his holy place. So you find things that are sanctified, like a plate that goes into the tabernacle, or the ark, or the building, or the priest, or whatever. Okay? So this happened by the sprinkling of a pure animal's blood onto that object, and that made it clean or fit for service to the Lord God. In the New Testament, there are two different aspects of sanctification. We'll talk about these for a moment. Theologians call them definitive and progressive. This is really important for you to understand this morning, these two ideas, okay? Definitive sanctification is once for all sanctification. That is basically using the word to describe being justified or declared righteous in God's sight by the blood of Jesus. This is how Paul uses the word in his letter to the church from where he is writing this letter to the Thessalonians, which is Corinth. I would like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6. We'll spend a little bit of time thinking about this passage kind of in the next couple minutes. And this is verse 11. So 1 Corinthians 6, 11. But you were washed, you were sanctified. There's the word. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So notice the past tense. Were sanctified. Okay? This only happens one time. You are set apart for God at one point in time, and after that point, you serve him in holiness. This is what baptism signifies. You are set apart as holy through the washing, and now you serve the Lord in the New Testament, in his New Testament temple as his priest. Now, progressive sanctification is different. This is the sanctification you normally think of. It is ongoing. It is a continual washing and renewal that you undergo as a Christian because of your sin. This sanctification is both for certain activities and from certain activities. And this is the way the word is used in our passage, for example, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he says, that you abstain from, and then he goes on and talks about things. So I told my friend something that was very close to what Calvin was saying about Christian liberty. I said that what always strikes me about this subject is how Paul first tells the people that they are sanctified and then that they need to be sanctified. Now that's backwards from what people would normally think. You would normally think that you need to be increasingly sanctified in order to be definitively sanctified. You would think that you progress your way to final, definitive, perfect holiness, like climbing a ladder to get to the top. But that is not what you find in the New Testament. Paul's teaching that they need to be sanctified presupposes that they are not obeying God perfectly, which is why they need to persevere in it and do better. But their need to be sanctified is rooted in the fact that they are sanctified. Because the only way this works is if you first understand that Christ already did it for you and granted you the legal status of already being sanctified. Since Christ obeyed perfectly and has justified anyone who has faith in him, he has imputed definitive sanctification to that person. Definitive sanctification thereby gives them the status, and therefore, as Calvin would say, the freedom that they need to carry out obedience without constraint or a constant moral frustration, which if they didn't have this, they would always be under. So, our passage is 1 Thessalonians 3:6, and we go all the way to 4:12. It summarizes, I think, beautifully in this one short section in 1 Corinthians 6 that I already read a verse of, and I said I wanted you to keep your finger in because we're going to look at this for just a minute more. We saw this portion, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We looked at that verse. Now, this verse has a little short section that comes right before it, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And what I'm doing this for is because I think this is a summary of what our whole passage is today. Okay, so this is kind of telegraphing what we're going to look at for this morning. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now think about that. It makes perfect sense. No unrighteous thing can enter the holy place to be with God. Then he gives a list which begins with a warning. Do not be deceived. Then he lists a bunch of things. Notice what he lists. Neither the sexually immoral, and we read that already in our passage today, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now let's stop here. We've just read these three verses. Apart from the gospel, there are two ways that I think the natural mind interprets what we've just read. The first is to interpret it judgmentally. Okay? What do you mean? See those vile homosexuals? What has this nation come to? These people will never inherit the kingdom of God. That's what I mean. Now, this kind of interpretation looks outward at everyone else, judging from a position of superiority that I am not like they are. Okay? It's usually conveniently leaving off things in the very list that are here that that person is themselves guilty of doing that they don't want to admit because it would keep them out of the kingdom. So it's kind of pick and choose sort of a thing. The other way people interpret this is to become totally introspective. Oh no, I believe in Jesus, I was baptized, I confess his name, but I keep sinning and doing some of these things. God help me. How can I possibly make it into the kingdom? He just told me nobody with these things can enter the kingdom. So I have to ask you, do you get frustrated by your lack of perfect obedience to God? Do you find yourself constantly feeling under the pressure of, why can't I stop doing this? Does it create in you feelings of panic or doubt or worry? Think about the sin of worry. If somebody says, I worry all the time, okay? And then they start thinking about it. And what does it cause them to do? Worry more! And they can't stop it. Do you have thoughts that if you don't stop, that God's love might be taken away from you and you're going to go to hell? So let's think about these two things. The answer to the former judgmental interpretation is that you, my friend, need to see yourself as a sinner, not them. If your first thought is to judge your neighbor and think that you are fine, then it is more than likely that you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you did, you would see that he is a perfect man and you are not. You would see that he loved you while you were his enemy and you do not return the favor to others. You would see that your gossip and slander and hatred and insolence and arrogance and boastfulness and drunkenness and cheating of others and lying and lusting and stealing, disobeying your parents, doing terrible things to others, and so on is just as bad as the things that they do. And you need to repent of your sins and turn to Christ for forgiveness. It's that simple. You need to bow your knee to the Lord and Maker of heaven and earth and plead with him for mercy upon your own vile offenses against him. The answer to the second one is very different. It's found in the six little words that we already read this morning in verse 11. And as we will see, it's the entirety of our passage today. Those words are, "And such were some of you." Now, this is a really amazing thing to think about this chapter. That's a past tense thing. But the thing is, Paul says this to what is probably the most messed up church, morally speaking, in the entire New Testament. Right? The church at Corinth. He immediately chides some of them, right after he says this, for sleeping with prostitutes. Just as right before this, he scolded them for lawsuits against one another. This is all found in chapter 6. Now think about that. Of the nine things that are mentioned in his list right here, of people who won't inherit the kingdom of God, you can make the case that these two things, lawsuits and the prostitution thing, constitute up to six of those nine things. In other words, they are doing those things. But he tells them that is what they were, not what they are. Is that intriguing to you? So let's turn to our passage and see how this works itself out with the Thessalonians. So let's outline what we'll look at as we break this passage up into two halves with a doxology in the middle. So the first half is really verses 6 through 10 in chapter 3, provides the grounding upon which the second half, which is all of chapter 4 that we'll look at today, may proceed. The first half is definitive. It's the past tense. It's the thing God has already done. It's the miracle. It's the grace. It's the work of Christ alone. It is for this that we have a doxology or a prayer stuck right between these two things that prepares the soil for the law of chapter 4 to bear fruit. And that law takes the form of two basic kinds of commands. In chapter 4, you have a negative command showing what they need to stop doing, and then they have a positive command that shows what they need to start doing, and then that's what we'll look at this morning. Okay, so we begin in four verses that are connected to what he's already said. Always helpful to go back and read what even comes before, but we won't do that for time's sake today. Verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." So you will recall that we've seen how the apostle has spoken of all these things that are in this verse, up in this letter up to this point. He was nervous that his hasty departure from them might have been used by Satan to choke out the seed that he planted. He was anxious that his brief stay was not long enough and that the nature of the departure might have caused many people to stumble away from the faith that they initially responded to so positively. But he says none of that has happened. Timothy had been sent to them and returned back to Corinth with good news. He says their faith and love and longing and prayers continued uninterrupted. His repeated thankfulness for their salvation that we've seen in the letter up to this point was not in vain. God had saved them. The word was powerfully at work in them. God is working, even though the apostles are not able to because they're not in the city. And so is this not reason to rejoice that sometimes when it is God's will, a person merely hears the barest of gospel messages, responds by God's grace, is truly converted, and continues even though all outward appearances say this should not be possible. These people were not discipled long enough. They weren't shepherded good enough. But Jesus is the good shepherd, and his people do hear his voice. They come to him, and he leads them in green pastures. And thus, Paul and his companions offer up thanks yet again. This is verse 7. "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith." As we saw last time, because faith is God's gift, God's work, God's grace, when it is seen, especially when you are the one who planted that seed of the gospel like Paul had done, it causes all these other things to melt away. That God can do this kind of a work while we undergo such distress and affliction for his name makes it all worth it. Now, This is the very definition of life, to know that God is still working in the lives of those you present the gospel to. Verse 8, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Now, I don't know that it's possible for us to really imagine the hardships Paul underwent. Remember what he's doing. He's going to give the gospel to people, and he's suffering terribly. And he gives us a list in 2 Corinthians, and I thought it would be good to just read if you think you have it bad. He goes, I've been through great labors, countless beatings, 5 times from the Jews, 40 lashes minus one. I was stoned once. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. I was in danger in rivers, danger from my own people, danger in the city. I was imprisoned, often near death, 3 times beaten with rods, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I've been on frequent journeys, in danger from robbers, danger from Gentiles, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, in toil and hardship, hunger and thirst, cold and exposure, danger from false brothers, many sleepless nights, often without food, daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. Pretty amazing. Why is it life to him? It's because God is imparting eternal life through them, that is the apostles, who live their lives for Christ and the expansion of his kingdom by preaching the gospel and starting churches. All these people transformed and moved from darkness to light in the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God and of his Christ. And then the saints, who are themselves undergoing similar difficulties, he says, are standing fast in the Lord. So what a joy that must be. Why? Because, again, from a human point of view, that doesn't make any sense. It's absolute proof that God is working. Therefore, these men become virtually speechless in verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? All they want at this point, then, is to be able to return to Thessalonica, that they can see their brothers and sisters in Christ again, so that they might help these precious saints who've been left orphaned as infants from a spiritual point of view, with their pastors and shepherds having been driven off, unable to return. So verse 10 kind of concludes this section. As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So it's important, I think, to take stock of what we've just seen. Really important for what we're going to see. These are real Christians saved by God. They have persevered through much hardship, without the apostles even being there to help them. They have continued not only to persevere, but to love those whom they could easily have turned against because of the nature of their fast departure. They've been saved. Everything in this letter up to this point has pressed upon them the fact that they're saved, and therefore it's impressed upon us the same thing about them. These are Christians, and God has been at work. They have believed the faith by faith alone. In a word that he uses in other places, they have been sanctified. Okay? That's the grounding. That's the starting point. Everything else presupposes this that we're going to read this morning. So I'm going to move to chapter 4, verse 1. We'll skip the doxology, save it to the end. 4:1 is a transitionary verse, maybe the transitionary verse of the entire letter, because it moves us from all these great doctrines like election and salvation and suffering to more practical matters of how and why they should live for Christ. So it begins with this word, finally. In other words, we've said the most important stuff. Now let's get on with the rest of it. And what he's going to say is not important. It's just not foundational. So you cannot build an eternal house upon the law. It has to be built out of the gospel. Not because the law is bad, but because you are bad. And since Jesus kept the law for us, we are now able to transition to things like the how and the why of the Christian life. So the how is the law of God. Finally then, brothers. Wait, he reminds them that they are of one and the same family, fellow brothers in Christ. They're saved, they're justified, they're sanctified. He's reminding them again. By the way, he's going to keep doing this over and over. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. So he's asking, he's urging. This is sometimes translated as requesting and exhorting or calling upon or praying or beseeching. In other words, he's about ready to tell them what they need to do. He hasn't said anything about that up to this point. that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So he's going to talk about walking to please God. This is what they are to do. Now, what does it mean to walk to please God? I think it's basically summarized in the Ten Commandments. Walking to please God is doing the things that he requires in his law. It's doing the things he commands. Because he's the king, and these are the rules of his kingdom. It's a kingdom that you have already been brought into by faith. That's the point of what he's saying. Next come these vital words. Just as you are doing. And that's followed immediately by, you do so more and more. Now, this is what I said earlier, that it's always this way in the New Testament. Brothers, you are sanctified. Brothers, be sanctified. Sisters, you were doing these things, but are not doing something new, so stop doing them and do the new things. Act as you are, not as you were. Just as you are doing, do so more and more. You could say this a million different ways. Do you see this? My opinion as your pastor is that this is the key to Christian obedience. Right here. It's how to understand ongoing progressive sanctification. It's exactly what Calvin spoke about with Christian liberty. Your conscience needs to be set at ease by the truth so that you can obey out of freedom. And not out of compulsion. Verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Notice Jesus gives instructions, commands, laws. The gospel of grace is not a gospel of amorality or immorality because Jesus is holy. Verse 3. Doing or carrying out his instructions is what he calls the will of God for your sanctification. Now let's think about the will of God for a moment. You can take this in one of two ways, because the scripture uses the same word to talk about this in two different ways. So you can think of it as the decreative will. This is God's sovereign decree. This is the thing that does not fail. Okay? All that God decrees comes to pass. So if the will of God for them is their sanctification, it makes sense to think that this is the decreative will, because God decrees that all of his people be sanctified and keep being sanctified, and there will not be a single saint in heaven who is not sanctified. So this doesn't fail to come to pass. And yet, surrounding on either side of this, there is compliance to the instructions. So you know the instructions, and then this is the will of God, and then that you abstain from. So the scripture speaks of God's will in a second sense, and that is his commands. We call this the revealed will, or the will of command, or the prescriptive will. This is basically God's law. God wills that people obey him, and he tells them what they are to do. Now clearly this is also in view here. Although commentaries usually won't make a judgment call on which one is in view here, I don't know why, frankly, it can't be both of them that's in view here. But we're doing double duty. What do I mean? It can be hard to wrap your mind around this because the Bible uses one word for two ideas. So one will cannot be thwarted. The other will is thwarted all the time. And yet, this is where it gets so weird. In thwarting the will, the law of God, you're actually not thwarting the decreative will of God. Both of these exist simultaneously. And since they both exist simultaneously, why can't this particular instance be speaking of both? God wants you to be sanctified, and you will be if you are his. God wants you to obey him, and you need to if you are his. Well, that's exactly what he's just been talking about. Just as you are doing, so do so more and more. So now we come to the question, what had he told them to do? Remember, he was with them for about 3 weeks, and then he left. He had time to tell them something. What did he tell them? So undoubtedly, he told them many things, but he only picks upon one of them to talk about here. He picks sexual immorality. So verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now the word here is the Greek word porneia. It's a word that encompasses all kinds of things, from extramarital intercourse, including fornication and adultery, one not married, the other being married. to prostitution. In their case, usually cultic religious prostitution, prostitution done at the temple, and so on. Now, since there is virtually no logical end to what this word can include in our day, because we're living in some pretty crazy days with this one, I'll just leave the rest to your imagination. But I do want you to know that many of the things that you would think about that this word would include are condemned in the Old Testament. Homosexuality, bestiality, incest, rape, you can keep going on. Now, notice that Paul does not say that you abstain from sex. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality. In other words, there is a context that God has provided wherein sex is not only permitted, it is good. The devil didn't make sex. I think some people think that that must be true. Okay? God made it, and he made it wonderful. But he put boundaries upon it for our sake so that we wouldn't know the hurt that comes from abusing it. And he did it for his sake so that we might know what a holy and good God that he is. Now, I just want you to get a flavor for the things that were going on with the Greeks at these days. Demosthenes, Greek philosopher, who said this: mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children and to serve as trustworthy guardians over our households. The philosopher Cato praised those men who satisfied their sexual desires with a prostitute rather than another man's wife. Ancient funerary inscriptions reveal that concubinage was common. Prostitution was a business, and profit from prostitutes working at brothels was an important source of revenue for many respectable citizens. Innkeepers and owners of cookshops frequently kept slave girls for the sexual entertainment of their customers. Let that one sit in for a minute. Adulterous activity was, in fact, so widespread that the Emperor Augustus established a new code of laws having to do with adultery and marriage called the Julian Laws in a failed attempt to reform sexual practices of the day. So when you start thinking America is worse than anyone else in history, know that there's nothing new under the sun, okay? All we are doing is returning to the paganism of our ancestors. At any rate, the apostle continues, reminding them that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness. That's the word sanctification. I don't know why they translated it differently. Sometimes that frustrates me, because this is the same word. It would be nice to know that without having to go to Greek to see it. Okay? So, know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. And the contrast is verse 5, to the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So it goes without saying that we are living in a time of gross immorality, growing exponentially greater with each passing day. Our return to the darkness of the Gentiles seems to know no bounds, nor speed at which we will do everything that we can to return to those days. The thing is, for God's people, we are not to be like the heathens. If they return to their gods, then so be it. But we serve the Lord. Our God is holy and pure, and we are to be like him. I can think of few things that need to be said more directly than this to the churches of today, that one can hardly tell the difference between the church and the culture anymore with regard to this. Every known kind of sexual immorality is now praised in places that call upon the name of Jesus, and it is an abomination. And you Christians are not to be like this. In good Pauline fashion, he never leaves you without a reason. In fact, he gives you two. First is verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Now, this is a second table of the law reason. In other words, it's love your neighbor as yourself. Why shouldn't you behave this way? Because you want to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, specifically, he doesn't say neighbor, he says brother. That is, not your neighbor generally, but your fellow Christian specifically. Sexual sin, when two or more Christians are involved, hurts all of them, but especially the one sinned against. And what he says next is that when a brother is sinned against in this way, he or she is not left without vindication. though they are betrayed by their most loved one, God has not and will not forget the most intimate kind of wrong that can be done, be it to a husband against a wife, a father against a son, or whatever else you can think of. God is a God of justice, and vengeance is his. And part of the reason for the return of Christ is to set all these kinds of things right. This is what Judgment Day is all about. This is what hell is all about. This is the reason why he ends up talking about these things later in the letter with regard to the return of Christ. But here it's enough to know that it's associated with terrible wrath and judgment against the ungodly who sin so terribly against fellows. Now, a question here involves what kind of judgment this will be. That's what I think. For those pretending to be Christians, and in a group like the Thessalonian church, okay, you can always have individuals who are faking it. The judgment upon them will be swift and terrible and eternal. Hell, as Stan mentioned in his prayer, is real, and it is the place of judgment for those who defy the living God, especially those who pretend to be on his side. For those who are believers, they will make it through the day, but only as those who've been purified with fire. Now, I confess that I do not understand this well, as Jesus has taken our final judgment upon himself. Nevertheless, there is something here about God not forgetting the things that we do, especially in these matters against other Christians sexually. This is one of those reasons why you must thank God for the are part of this sermon, what you are. However it works, Paul is not saying that this is the unforgivable sin. He's saying you need to be very, very sober-minded about it. And that's something most people in our culture are not at all. Now, the second reason is a first table of the law thing, verse 7. This is about God himself. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. I thought when I read this several times, I'm like, for impurity and in holiness. This is a strange use of prepositions. But it seems that the idea is that when you are saved, God has not saved you to just do whatever sin you feel like doing. Rather, he has set you apart. Learning to obey God in this matter is part of that ongoing sanctification that we're talking about. But the reason here is the first table of the law, because this is God's doing. This is for God. We are sanctified for God, not for more sin. He did not make you into his temple so that you can go around defiling it with feces and excrement. And that's what sexual sin is like to the Lord. He finishes this negative, do not sin, the sin that we've been set apart from doing this way, with a warning, verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, in other words, you say, I don't care what you say about this, Paul. And by the way, people are doing this with Paul all the time right now. Whoever disregards this does not disregard man. They're not disregarding me. You're disregarding God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And we're still in the first table idea, because the Spirit is God. It's interesting that of all the persons that's mentioned here, it's the Holy Spirit that he discusses, because it is holiness that he has in mind. And sexual impurity is the opposite of the very spirit that God has caused to dwell inside of you. And to disregard this teaching means you couldn't care less about what he's saying right now. And it is to disregard the Holy Spirit of God. It's so popular in our day to insist that these kinds of sins are antiquated, dated taboos of a bunch of prudish Victorian patriarchs who only want to keep you from having a good time. Every argument promoting sexual deviance these days, made by Christians, supposedly Christians, is basically that men made them up, and even if they worked in those days, they have nothing to do with our enlightened postmodern wokeness. And Paul disagrees very strongly. You are not arguing here with him, but with the living Christ, who is going to return again and will avenge these things. Beloved, hear the law of God and do not grieve the Holy Spirit within you. At this point, he turns from what we are set apart to do. So it becomes a positive commandment, an example of perfect complement to the negative do not command. It's essentially the command to love. Verse 9, Now concerning brotherly love, you do have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So let's talk about love for a moment. Love is the heart of the Old Testament law, as Jesus himself taught. What are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. These are Old Testament commandments. Love is the heart of the New Testament law as well. And it's so obvious to someone saved by God's love, that to hear it is to know that it is the very heart of the God who is love. I find this language very interesting because basically, the last commandment was also about love. Do not act in a way that is not loving your brother. Now in this one, it is things that you are supposed to do in order to love your brother. So it begins with another affirmation that they are doing this. I just find this so fascinating, so I'm pointing out to you. So they are doing it, therefore they need to do it more and more. Verse 10. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. You see that? You are loving them. You are showing love to everyone. Verse 10b. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. In other words, this side of heaven, your love is always incomplete. You have never arrived at perfect love. Here is how you Thessalonians can show even more love and do it better. And then he says, verse 11 and 12, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So here you have three commands that are related to each other, I think. Probably the most basic and foundational is the last one, which is the one to work. Why is it foundational? Because when it is working, the other two are much harder to commit. So here's what I want you to think about. Something as it regards to sanctification in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then this. Talk about the place of sanctification for a moment. In the Old Testament, the place was the tabernacle or the temple. Okay, you had to go to a place. They built this building. They go there. God dwells there. All the objects that come into contact with that place are to be purified, that is, sanctified with the blood. Cups and plates and priests and the mercy seat, all these things are to be sprinkled with the blood. And when those things come into contact with the holy thing, they become holy themselves. That is, they are set apart from common to sacred, okay? The nature of their reason for existing has changed because now they serve God. Now, this isn't a magic thing, but it is a spiritual thing. So I want you to consider work and how many people think of it as a drudgery. When you go to work on Monday morning, man, this stinks. I got five more days of this. And then you're like, we all call Wednesday hump day. Why? Because it's a week's half over. And then Friday's great because we spent all that time working for the weekend and we got all these rock songs that sing about it. Okay? Friends, this is no way to live, even if you hate your job. The Reformation recovered something, and it was the sacredness of something they called vocation. Vocation means a calling. But vocation particularly refers to secular calling, in other words, to your job. They believed it was not a bad thing to be a shoemaker or a baker or a tanner or a blacksmith. And the reason is because the place of holiness changed from a temple in Jerusalem to the temple of the Christian himself. And so when you become holy, what you touch becomes holy. It's the opposite idea, by the way. We could have done this with the first one as well. It's the opposite idea of the sexual defilement. That actually makes the thing unclean, and it needs to be re-cleansed. Okay, so back to the work here. It is set apart from its ordinary drudgery to service of the living God. The way evangelicals have thought about this is that you can be a book writer or a carpenter or an accountant, but you have to do this for a Christian company. That's what gives it its goodness. The Reformer said, no. The goodness of the work comes from the sanctification of the worker and because God made work good. It's all too common to hate and despise work. In a day when the government promises to take care of you, because that's how you get votes, right? Here's your free iPhone. it becomes all the more tempting to just giving up work altogether. Now, we will see that the Thessalonians had more than one reason for not working, but they did have the same temptation that many do today. Just don't work at all. Maybe Jesus is coming back, so who cares about work? Maybe you can't find a good Christian organization to work in, so why bother trying? Maybe you aren't called to be a pastor, so man, what does God even care then? It's the only thing he cares about. Whatever the case is, Paul says, work with your hands. And the reason is twofold. First, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. See, people who see Christians being lazy import this laziness into their view of what it means to be a Christian. They say, man, those lazy Christians are just bums. They never work. Now, I've seen this. I'm sure you have too. I've seen this with Christians who don't work hard in their jobs. I've seen it happen with Christians who won't get a job. And so did Paul, and it's not a good witness to the world. Second thing is, he says, so that you do not be dependent on anyone. So I just have to say this. This is about as anti-socialist a statement as you can possibly find in the Bible. No food stamps, no government dependence, no welfare. You do not find that anywhere in the scripture. Though you do find this. You do find the church taking care of its own. Okay? But they do this for those who can't find work or who can't go to work or who for whatever reason have fallen on hard times, not due to their refusal to work. There's all kinds of reasons there that the church would help. There's a general attitude in the West that the state owes me. It's pervasive in certain segments of our society, and it's very easy to fall into. The apostle hates the idea of being dependent upon others because of our own refusal to take care of ourselves. Now, he'll have more to say about this at the end of the letter, so we'll talk more about it then. Work does two more things here. So it's related to the other two commands. It helps us live quietly and to mind our own affairs. Those are the other two commands. Okay? Living quietly, what does that mean? Probably means not being a busybody, a gossip of the town, the informant who knows everyone's business, Mrs. Olson. On Little House on the Prairie. Okay? Minding your own business naturally fits into working, doesn't it? If you're busy working, then you have no time for these games that the Victorian high society women in Jane Austen books do to pass their time. The Puritans put such a great emphasis on this in their preaching that the entire nation of the United States of America for hundreds of years was known for its Protestant work ethic. That has gone the way of the dodo bird in many ways these days. And what we're seeing today with the explosion of things like social media, busybodies that fight and gossip and everything else, is, in my opinion, something that has a lot to do with the rejection of the principles here. People have too much time on their hands. Go do something with your life. God has saved us to be productive and busy and redemptive and creative and to work. It's actually what he put us in the Garden of Eden to do, if you remember. Hey, Adam, go to work. It's good. And sanctification is greatly affected simply by putting your hands to the plow and getting out there and doing something helpful for society and your family and yourself. Nothing more able to give a good sense of pride and self-esteem than work, and nothing quite as damaging as the inability to do it. How much more when we refuse because we'd rather be freeloaders off of others. So, you can hopefully see the practicality of these things. But I want to return here at the end of the sermon to the middle of the text, which is that doxology. And we won't spend a lot of time here. But we'll spend a little time. Three verses. Now may our God and Father himself, this starts in 3:11, and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. So the fascinating thing to me, and I didn't preach it this way, but it's the way it is in the text, is that this comes right in the middle of what we've just said. The reason for it seems to be that it's an act of a prayerful transition to the commandments that we've just seen. So God has done something. Thank God for doing that. here's what we want you to do more and more, and that's basically the flow of the passage. Okay, so here our pastors pray that God the Father and Jesus Christ would first direct their way back to Thessalonica. We've seen that God has closed the doors for them to be there. They desperately want to return. It's not enough for them to just write a letter. They want to be there in person. They want to answer questions. They want to help them grow by discipling them personally in the Word. In fact, just prior to the doxology, they had said that these Christians they have things that are lacking in their faith in verse 10. So they want to return in order to help increase the lack. He says he wants their love to increase and abound for one another. This is a prayer, remember. And we've seen how he commands them specifically to put that into practice. Working and keeping busy is a form of loving your brother. Not violating one another sexually is a form of loving one another. Finally, it's a means of establishing their hearts as blameless and holy before God. Because in obeying God in all things, he sets them apart day by day, conforming them to the image of his Son. The whole point of this doxology is their sanctification, which is the point of the text. I want to leave you with this last thought, and it's about the Son of God. The doxology actually anticipates what we will begin to talk about next week with regard to the coming of Christ. Now, we've said a little bit of something about that coming already. He's been sprinkling this letter with that up to this point. But here's what I want to leave you with. Is at the very end of it, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is language that is taken from the Old Testament. Did you know that? It's not in quotes or anything, but it comes right out of Zechariah. Listen to Zechariah 14:5. You shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. So let me give you the parallel right back to back. The coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The coming of the Lord my God with all his holy ones. Commentators all point this out. The same thing. What this means is that the Lord Yahweh my God is the Lord Jesus Christ. For Zechariah. This is just one more example of so many that we find in the New Testament that do this with the Old Testament. See, the Christians believed that the Son of God was Israel's God, that he was Yahweh. But they also believed that this Son had a Father, and that this Father is also Yahweh and is also Israel's God. And they believed these two persons were so inseparable that there was only one God. And so with that thought, I simply want to ask you a question. So many people today despise the teachings of the Old Testament on sexuality and even on work. Because that's the God of the Old Testament. Of course, they ignore the obvious things that we've seen here, that these are the commands of Jesus. But now, I think, understanding the end of this doxology and where it comes from, you know better. It was Jesus who gave these commands in the Old Testament because he is the Lord our God for the Old Testament. If that's true then, how much more, with such a great salvation, should you therefore obey him today? Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would use the commands that we've seen today to purify your people. I would ask that you would do that ongoingly for us, as we all fall into many sins. But that you would do that as you help us to think about two things. The fact that first, you have called your people and set us apart once for all, through the blood of Christ, by faith when we trust in you. And second of all, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ's work in doing. And we pray that you would help us to see that work in our lives, that it would give us comfort, that when we fall short, we would know that he has already sanctified us, that it is his will to sanctify us, and that you would give us the freedom to be able to obey you out of a desire to love because you put that in our hearts. Thank you for the work of Christ on our behalf because it is the grounding and foundation of all the commands that we've seen today. I pray that you would help us to think much on these really two main commands that we've seen, and that you would help us to become Christians that are following you better in these things, as we try to do in all the things that you want us to do. It's your work that sanctifies us, so we are fully in your hands, Lord. We ask your Spirit would use the word to wash us, to cleanse us, and to cause us to become more holy people, so that we would have a reputation among outsiders that is good, so that we would honor you, who are the holy God, who has saved us for these things. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.